Did you feel that little cool breath this morning when you first walked out? No? Maybe you ought to wake up before you go outside in the morning, especially on Sunday morning. It wasn't all that different, but there was just something there that said, you know, it's about time for the seasons to change a little bit. I love the time of year when things change a little. It's always a good time to look at how things are and make adjustments in my life. And you know, there's never a bad time to try harder for the Lord. But, you know, as we come through the summer and everything's so disorganized and everybody's traveling, vacations and ball and this and that and the other, and we're going 9 different ways, and finally we get into the almost to the fall and school starts and we start getting back into a regular routine. There is no better time than that to start trying to do better for the Lord. I think there's great value in taking advantage of all those subtle little reminders that God is in charge and He is so much better accomplished at it than we are. I don't know how closely you're keeping up with the topics that we've been studying for the last month, but as I said a little bit earlier, the series of lessons has been on the subject of soul winning. We started out with a lesson that was entitled Realities on the Battlefield, in which we discussed a set of realities that people don't really think about sometimes, and the fact that everybody that we try to reach is not interested. And some people that we do get to spend some time with and talking about the gospel with, they never respond to it. And then the fact that we're not going to be held accountable for converting our neighbors, we are going to be held accountable for teaching them. Whether they respond to the gospel is between they and God. We've got a responsibility, though, in spite of whatever those realities are, to give soul winning our very best effort. The next Sunday we talked about tools for effective soul winning, and we enumerated several things that come in really handy in trying to accomplish the Lord's work, and things that we need to prepare ourselves with. No good job can be accomplished with a poor set of tools. At least it won't be accomplished efficiently, it won't be accomplished quickly, it won't be accomplished well if we spend all of our time trying to make do when we really need something else. And so we noted some very important things in that lesson that we need to have in order to be successful at leading others to Christ. And then last Sunday we talked about an observation that Jesus made when He said, "The harvest is plentiful or plenteous, but the laborers or workers are few." And we noted the fact that more people need to get involved in evangelism and soul winning, not necessarily from the standpoint of public preaching and becoming missionaries and so forth. There is a vital need for more of that, but there's a lot out there that you and I can do in our daily lives as we go about the business of just living the Christian life and carrying on our work and our jobs and our school and our play. At the same time, we need to be busy trying to influence people for the sake of the Master. This morning, our lesson title is suggested by that song that we just sang, Rescue the Perishing. I hope you were paying attention to those words. You know, I've been saying that a lot lately, and you're probably getting tired of it, and somebody's going to say, "I wish you'd quit telling us to listen to those words," because we're listening. That's great. I hope we are. How we're thinking seriously about what we're saying as we sing those words to one another and to God. But that song is a real song of, it's a real reminder of the commitment that we need to make. Listen to those words again. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. The last verse says, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for the labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. In the course of our study this morning, I'd like for us to, first of all, deal with three very challenging questions that are suggested by the words of that song. And then after we deal with those questions, we're going to notice quickly three things that'll help us to be properly dressed and ready for the Master's work. And so let's get right to those questions. Number one, who are the perishing? Who are those folks that are the subject of that song? Another way to put it would be the lost. Who are the lost? Jesus referred to certain people as being lost in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul referred to some as being lost, and he said, "The God of this world has blinded their eyes." To put it simply, the lost are those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 tell us that those folks are going to be punished for all of eternity, separated from God, if they have not obeyed the gospel. The lost, then, are those who have not come to God through Jesus Christ in obedience to His will. But exactly who are these people? Well, they're just ordinary people. Some of them are rather normal-seeming. Every now and then, some of them will be a little bit weird, I suppose, but most of them are just like you and me. Some of them are different from us. Some of them are easy to talk to. Some are hard to approach. Good people, bad people. The kind of people who volunteer for community service projects and people who are in prison for murder. You see, just because a person is charitable to others around him, or just because a person is a good citizen, or just because a person is a high-standing moral person looked up to in the community, just because a person is a good person doesn't mean that they're not outside of Christ. And by the same token, just because a person is on death row doesn't mean his soul is not important. They're people that we like, people that we don't particularly like. But whoever they are, they're outside of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about when we refer to the perishing. Second question, why do we need to rescue them? You know, they're is more than one good reason to rescue perishing souls, and there are probably several bad reasons for doing this good thing. Can you believe that? There are some folks who, to them, it's purely a numbers game. I've known people like that. You have too. People who are apparently just trying to keep score. As long as they had more than the next guy, that was great. They seem to think that the more people they can claim to have been instrumental in leading to the kingdom, the higher it puts them up on some kind of status board. And boy, that gives you a bad taste in your mouth when you find out that that's the motivation driving somebody for being evangelistic. It's not about keeping score. It's not about numbers. It's not about, well, how many have you reached? How many have I reached? How many have you led? That's not what it's about. And if that's our sole purpose, if we're trying to king or crown ourselves as the king of soul winners, that's not the right reason And in my experience, I've noticed many, many times that when you do even a good thing for the wrong reason, there are often a lot of other problems associated with the end result. I like Paul's approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." What? Paul? Have you lost your mind? You're glad you didn't baptize anybody but these two guys there in Corinth? He goes on to explain. He said, "So that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name." Now see, there, that tells us that Paul had his focus not on amassing a list of folks that he'd baptized, but he was more concerned for people obeying the Lord Jesus Christ for the right reason. He didn't want anybody being a follower of Paul or a follower of Apollos or a follower of Cephas. And he told some in the church at Corinth that they needed to straighten those things out because it wasn't Paul who died for them. It wasn't Peter's blood that was shed to purchase our salvation. A little bit later on, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." The English Standard Version says, "God gave the increase." The old King James Version renders it. "So then," he says, "neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's not just about numbers. Nobody's keeping score. It's about getting the right thing accomplished for the right reason. And you'll notice that Paul brings into there the matter of accountability. He says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. There are some folks who act as though rescuing lost souls is nothing more than just a challenge that they rise to, as though they want to prove something. They go about it with a cold, robotic methodology that's about as far away as you can get from what Paul described in Ephesians 4:15 as speaking the truth in love. There are those who seem to want to try to reach the lost, motivated by nothing more than the fear that they themselves will be lost if they don't do it. But if fear is our strongest motivator for doing what we do for God, whatever it is will be hindered and unfruitful if we only do it out of fear. You know, there may be a glimmer or two of truth in all of those reasons why people rescue the perishing, but we need to rescue the perishing. We need to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus because they are spiritually perishing. And we love them and they need to be rescued. And we don't want to see their souls lost. You see, we need to do it because we have something that we didn't have to pay for. Yet it is the grandest commodity known to man, salvation. And we should feel an obligation to share it with everybody around us who doesn't have it. Now there's a real motive for rescuing the perishing. Because you see, someone showed us the way. Someone showed us the way out of the goodness of their heart. They were motivated by love and concern for our soul. And we ought to feel compelled to pass it on to others in the same way. We must reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the verified word and will of God. It's not some airheaded idea or idealism that some man has devised or dreamed up, but rather it is the message of God to mankind that must be obeyed. And Paul describes it like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Where he described the gospel to the church at Corinth as something that they had received and obeyed and were standing in. There's not many reasons better than that one for wanting everyone around us to hear and obey the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. That's why we need to rescue them. Question number three. What if we don't? What if we don't? The plain and simple truth is that those who are not rescued will be lost. So what does that say about us who refuse to get involved in rescuing the perishing? Does it mean we don't care if they're lost? You say, oh no, sure, that couldn't be. I care. Yeah, I care. You know, sometimes I'm afraid we get so wrapped up in the big picture, the universal situation, that we never really get around to actually conducting any outreach right around our own back door. I borrowed a little parable from an article in the publication Church Growth America. This little thing was written by John Drescher in 1978. It goes like this. It came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishers. Lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by lakes and streams that were just filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishers met in meetings, and there they talked about their call to fish. They talked about the abundance of fish and how they might go about fishing. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing. These fishers, they built large, beautiful buildings, and they called them fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisher, and every fisher should fish. In addition to meeting regularly, these fishers sent out fishers to other places where there were many fish. They promoted the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many fish of different colors and types lived. Large, elaborate training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach people how to fish. Courses were taught. Degrees were awarded. Now, it's true that many of the fishers sacrificed and put up with all sorts of difficulties. Some of them lived near the water, and they constantly bore the smell of dead fish every day. Some were ridiculed by those who made fun of their fishing clubs. But with all of this activity, they never really got around actually doing any fishing. Is a person really a fisher if he isn't fishing? Well, that's a little bit silly, but kind of hurts a little bit too, doesn't it? It kind of mashed my toes up a little bit. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If we don't really fish, we can't claim to be fishers, can we? if we don't seek. We can't claim to be seekers. When we sing that song, Seeking the Lost, maybe we're not singing the truth as we ought to be. If we don't ever rescue, we can't call ourselves rescuers. We must be about the business of seeking and rescuing lost souls. People around us, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, all across the world are perishing spiritually, and we need to be rescuing them. Now, we've already talked in times past about the fact that when you undertake a task, you need to be properly dressed and prepared in order to take care of the work that needs to be done. And in that passage that Anthony read to us a few minutes ago, let's review it one more time from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Jesus depicts a scene wherein the servants have been charged with taking care of the master's house while he was away. And the instruction that he gives us is to stay dressed for action. Some translations say stay dressed and ready. Gird yourselves and be ready. And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Stay dressed for action. Dressed for action. As we wind up this discussion this morning, let me share with you three garments that need to be a part of our soul-winning wardrobe. Number one, compassion. You know, over and over, the New Testament writers make reference to the Lord's compassion that He had for people of His day. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, probably verses 1 and 2, we don't really pay that much attention to because we think about those great parables that Jesus taught in this chapter. But verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You know, that brings up a good question. Why were the tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear Jesus? I think it's pretty certain that it wasn't His message that was tickling their ears. I don't think that He compromised on sin with them and was softer with them than their contemporary religious leaders were. The reason was that He had a compassionate attitude toward sinners, and it showed. It showed. Folks, let me tell you something. That makes a difference if people want to listen to us or not. If all we want to do is ram God's Word down their throat up to our elbows and kick them around because of what they're not doing and lift ourselves up before them because of what we are doing, we're going to have a pretty limited audience, I can guarantee you. And you know that. That's just logical. One of the greatest things about Jesus that people came in contact with on a daily basis was His compassion. More than once, the Bible describes Jesus as being moved with compassion when He saw the multitudes, because they were lost, and He knew they needed to be rescued. At a typical accident scene, And we've all seen more of those than we'd care to remember. At a typical accident scene, there are basically three types of people that you'll see. Number one, there are the onlookers, the bystanders, the gawkers who have stopped or slowed down just out of curiosity, not because they want to help things, not because they want to make it better, but because they just want to see what's going on. Number two, there are the policemen. They are detached from the incident itself in the sense that they've got to maintain a job, controlling traffic, seeing to the safety of everybody that's involved, and eventually being able to record enough facts so that if there are some necessary citations, that they can be issued appropriately. And then number three, they're the paramedics. The guys and girls who don't care who's at fault or who's to blame, but they just want to render assistance. They want to bandage the wounds. They want to take care of the injured and get them transported safely to the hospital or wherever as quickly as possible. Now, let me ask you something. To which group do you belong? Are you just kind of hanging around seeing what's going on? Or are you just detached from everything? Are you one of those who, filled with compassion, wants to do everything that you can to rescue the perishing? Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 tells us to put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The second garment or article in our garment of evangelism is effort. Look there again at the first part of Luke 15, now verses 3 and 4. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Notice there that the shepherd didn't wait for the lost sheep to finally come wandering back to the flock. He didn't leave the side gate to the sheepfold open at night and then go to bed and not worry about it anymore. He left the 99 and went out to find that lost one. He went out. He put active effort into the matter. Now, perhaps many in the Lord's church today have the attitude that if we build this nice big church building, the lost will come here to find us. We don't have to go out there and find them. As a church, we need to be making active efforts to find the lost and to bring them in. Granted, there is a lot that goes on around here in that regard. Vacation Bible schools, gospel meetings, friends and family days, House to House magazine that we help to pay for going out into this neighborhood, the Mexico mission work, support for mission works in South Dakota and Nevada and Panama, Russia, the publishing of books and materials for that work. But you know, sometimes, listen, I'm not shooting at anybody and I'm not reaching for your toes. But sometimes it's very interesting how it's common for all of us to claim credit for the work that's being done at the Redland Road Church of Christ, but a lot of us can't manage to attend more than one assembly a week, and some of us not even that much. And yet, we still talk about what all we're doing. We need to give an emphasis to individual effort that each of us makes to rescue the perishing away from this church building every day of the week, at school, at work, at play. A lot of folks will never be reached without your or my individual effort. Number three, determination. We also find this reflected there in Luke 15, this time verse 8. Or what woman, Jesus says, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? It's not easy to reach the hearts of those that are lost. And many, many times the first efforts that we make don't meet with any success. It takes repeated efforts that are fed by a determination that's willing to stick with the effort, to stay the course, to accomplish the goal, to find that coin, rescue the perishing. Now that determination needs to be balanced by wisdom. Sometimes it's challenging to know when to quit, when to move on, when to realize that we're casting our pearls before swine and shake off the dust of our feet and go on. And it's not always easy to know when that time has come. And the fact is, in many cases, particularly with family or close friends, it may take years of persistent work and effort. Some of the most effective teaching is godly living. I recall the case of two families who worshiped with us where my dad preached when I was a teenager. The husbands of those two families were very good friends, close neighbors, highly respected men in the community, but neither of them were Christians, even though their families were some of the most faithful members of the congregation. And those two guys attended with their wives at practically every service. You could count on them as much as you could count on anybody. In fact, people who didn't know them from so far back just assumed that they were members of the Lord's church. I mean, that's how regular they were. And over 20 years passed with people working with them, talking to them, persistent effort. And then, after more than 20 years, one Sunday morning, without warning, they both came walking down the aisle together, wanting to be baptized into Christ. It had taken so long that it kind of caught everybody off guard. But nobody had given up on them. We need to be dressed for action. That includes a determination that will not quit, no matter what. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. That's our duty. We do it because we love them. And we don't want them to be lost. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the best time in the world to do it. Today, right now. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you've done that and as a Christian you've become unfaithful in your service to God, turn back to the Lord. He's waiting with open arms to receive you. If you'll come acknowledging your waywardness and seeking to be forgiven and restored, that's what God wants to do for you more than anything. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.